Well, on October 22, 1928, Herbert Hoover, who would go on later to become the 31st president of the United States, gave his last and likely the most impactful speech of his presidential campaign, which he entitled Principles and Ideals of the United States Government. In that speech, the self-made millionaire from the great state of Iowa, West Branch, Iowa, born to a Quaker family, expressed his belief that the American system was based on a rugged individualism, a self-reliance. He felt that government, which had necessarily assumed unprecedented power and control and economic power during World War I, should back off now in peacetime and kind of ratchet down its regulation and interference with business. During the early days of the Great Depression, Hoover launched some of the biggest public works projects up until that time, but he continued to believe that the problems of poverty and unemployment were best left to voluntary service and organizations such as church groups and nonprofits and that kind of thing. He feared that the federal government relief programs would undermine individual character by dehumanizing those people who became more and more dependent on the government. And so he continued to prioritize this concept of rugged individualism, even in the face of enormous economic upheaval. He was later quoted as saying, "We were challenged with a peacetime choice between the American system of rugged individualism and a European philosophy of paternalism." Now, I think there's no question that the way our founding fathers outlined the government of the United States has fostered a rugged individualism in our nation. And when Herbert Hoover doubled down on those ideals, it seems to have solidified something in the DNA of our nation, of our culture. Yet, even in this fine system, there are flaws as well because, well, people are flawed. We are sinful. We are not good by nature. And so over the years, as those flaws have evidenced themselves, the government has been there to step in with programs of a more paternalistic nature and with varying degrees of success in those endeavors. And it seems to me, having grown up kind of has these two ideologies, self and kind of social, kind of a, you know, individual and social programs have spent kind of years colliding with each other, that it has fostered a sort of very unique distrust that has been growing of institutions and positions of power, especially anything that has influence and power and authority, really. So we have the evidence of this even in the approval of our government over the years. After peaking somewhere in the 70s, this is the approval of our Congress here, the percent of a great deal and quite a lot of confidence. It's been on a steady decline over the last 40, 50 years. And so we, up until, you know, somewhere along 2005, 2006, we spent most of our time above that 20% mark with only a small dip in the early 90s there. We were nowhere near it. We were double that and most of the time ahead of that. But now, within the last 10 years, we've spent most of our time below that 20 and even below 10 most recently of approval of our Congress, having great trust and quite a lot of confidence in them. Much of the honor of serving the public and public service and public office has been just thrown to the curb. We just don't approve or trust our government anymore. And we don't trust business owners either, at least not under our current structure. A decade ago, 80% of people agreed with a statement that a free market economy is the best and most moral system for us to live under. We trusted our businesses to regulate because there were certain checks and balances of people and having a free market. Today, that number is 60%, lower than the respondents in China. One poll recently found that only 42% of millennials supported capitalism. In another, a majority of millennials say that they would rather live in a socialist country than a capitalist one. And I'm not trying to rag on millennials here. It's just the fact of the matter is our culture is changing. This is the way we understand the world around us. And so we no longer hail somebody who has built up a large business from the ground up, even if they've treated their employees well and honorably. We no longer hail that person as a hero these days, do we? We don't trust bigger businesses. We don't trust those people in authority. Or if we do hail them as a hero, we do so with much more caution than we used to. There are many people today who believe that simply being wealthy makes that person evil, right? And so it seems we've gotten to the place where we really just don't trust anyone. We don't know who to trust, especially if they're in authority or power over us in any way. Even in the rejection of capitalist ideals, though, there's this sort of underlying current of individualism that remains, that I see anyway, because at the heart of group identity and individualism is that tribalism that we see happening, people going into different camps, and that's the esteeming of ourselves as most important, right? If I can belong to this group because that group is important, then I am important, and that's what matters to me, is that I have value and worth. Nonetheless, we've gotten used to going it alone. We've recognized that there are a dwindling number of people who are on our side, so to speak. Fewer people that we can turn to in times that are difficult in our lives or new chapters in our lives. People that we know that we can trust to take care of us, to give us advice that's truly for our good, to guide us through those places of our lives where we don't have the experience or knowledge to navigate ourselves. And so we can have a difficult time trying to imagine Jesus Christ as our high priest. That position can kind of conjure up all kinds of imagery, a high priest, right? It can kind of make us think of attorneys, agents, teachers, fathers, all kind of wrapped into one. You know, for many people these days, that kind of imagery and those authority figures carry along with it some real negative baggage for them, even if those positions are all meant to be advocates for us. And we've all likely had at least some sort of negative interaction with one or more of those positions, right? And this morning, I want us to begin by sort of putting aside those earthly examples of advocates that we've had in our own lives and ask God to open our hearts to show us the advocacy of a perfect father, a perfect teacher, a perfect agent, a perfect attorney. And so that he can demonstrate what true care for our souls really looks and feels like. Can we just take a moment and pray right now for that? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that you would show us what a perfect father is like, a perfect agent is like for us. We've all had experiences in our lives that have let us down. People in authority have hurt us, have abused us, have taken advantage of us. And we've seen that happen to others as well. And so, Lord, we want to set aside those images of imperfect power and authority and see what you have for us this morning of what perfect care, perfect authority over us is like. Show us that this morning in your Son. Amen. So we've been working through the book of Hebrews over the past few weeks, and we made it through most of chapter 4 by this point. And today we're going to pick it up at the end of chapter 4 where we left off there, and we're going to carry on through a little bit of chapter 5. Sometimes chapter breaks just don't make as much sense as where they put them. We're just going to take that section, kind of part of 4 and part of 5 this morning. And this section that we're going to be dealing with this morning is really a continuation of the main argument that Hebrews has been making for us so far, which is what? Christ is better. You've been paying attention. Jesus is better. He is better. Last week's section was sort of a supporting statement of that, or a thought kind of about entering into God's rest, but it relates to that main point as well. And at certain points throughout the whole book of Hebrews, the author points out to us that Jesus is like something in the Old Testament, but much better and much more so, right? Jesus, he says, is like the angels, but he's far above them in majesty and power. Jesus is like Moses and the law. Whoops, went too far. Back up one here. Jesus is like Moses and the law, but he actually fulfills the law. Jesus is like Joshua leading the people into the promised land, but he provides a kind of eternal rest that people can never get when they entered that promised land back in the day, the Israelites. And today, Jesus is like Aaron, the high priest, but he can do so much more and he's so much better than Aaron could ever do. Now, Hebrews has called Jesus our high priest twice already in the first part of the book that we've gone through. In chapter 2, it says, "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Then in chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house." Now, to understand what's all involved here in Jesus being our high priest, I think it's helpful to look at the qualifications and duties of a high priest. Now, remember, the high priest was appointed by God, and Aaron was the first high priest in the tribe of Levi, and then his sons after him. So here are the qualifications and duties of the high priest from Leviticus chapter 21. First, they had to have had anointing oil placed on their head and set apart for ministry. They were ordained. They had to wear special clothing. They had to have their hair not cut. They had to not trim their hair at all, but keep it in a nice place. I don't know if it was a man bun or a ponytail. I don't know how they did it, but they had to keep it in one place and keep it nice. And they had to have their clothes untorn. They had to keep clean, both physically clean and spiritually clean. They couldn't be touching dead bodies or some of the other cleanliness laws that were in place in those days. They had to stay in the sanctuary. If they were to marry, they were to marry a virgin from Israel, and they had to have no physical deformity whatsoever. Now, that's some pretty strict rules for a high priest. And I don't know how far they went on the no physical deformity, like they couldn't have freckles or something. I don't know what that was, but they couldn't have a physical deformity. Now, the duties of a high priest on the Day of Atonement are this. They had to put on those special clothes. They had to go and they had to sacrifice a bull for their own sin and their family's sin before they went and made sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Then they had to take two goats, one for a sacrifice as sin offering and the other for a scapegoat to be set out into the wilderness that the sins of Israel were placed upon it. Then they had to enter the Holy of Holies and they had to take hot coals and mix it with incense so it would build this aroma to God, right? And then they had to sprinkle the blood of the bull in front of the atonement cover 7 times. And this was every bit as much a personal experience as a public one. Now, there's a lot more to it than this. This is kind of a general overview, but it was every bit as much of a personal work as it was a public one, because the high priest performed all these duties alone, right? And it was an exacting process. They had to do it just so, because if you made even one error in this, you were dead. You would be gone. But this process is not a complete one. It only provides a cover for the sins of Israel. It never washes them away. And so he does this year after year after year to provide a cover for the sins of Israel so that God's presence could be there with them and not wipe them out. This is what the people knew when they heard the term high priest. And the author of Hebrews chooses that term to describe Jesus. He pictures Jesus as our ultimate high priest. He is our high priest. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," he says, "who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Now, the author of Hebrews here is telling us and his audience here to picture Jesus as the one who has already gone into the promised land. And he's speaking to them as if they're standing on the edge, looking in there, wondering, is Jesus the way I should go too? Should I trust Jesus in this way? Is he the best way, or should I go back to my old practices, the things that I know and I'm comfortable with? It's a place where many of us find ourselves today. And so we do well to listen here for ourselves and for also for the neighbors and friends that we love and care about. The idea here is presented of having ascended into heaven. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and it's very clear for us. Jesus has gone into the presence of God, and he has access to God because of that. He's gone into his presence. And so since that is true, we need to, it says, hold firmly to the faith that we profess. The root of that phrase, hold firmly, means to grasp and preserve. And it comes from the root word meaning robustness and strength, holding on tight with a strong hand. The Hebrews were sitting there at the outskirts of their promised land in Jesus Christ. And they were in danger of going the way of the Israelites, retreating to what they knew, their past ways, their way of sin and shame, rather than risking the adventure of faith in Jesus Christ. And if they did go back, if they did retreat, their faith would be the same as that of the Israelites. And what did the Israelites do? They went away and they were separated from the presence of God forever because they gave up their only advocate. The same is true for us, right? When we're standing at the edge and we're choosing in those major times in our lives where we have to make that choice and we have to decide, will God, is he trustworthy? Will I trust God or will I trust what I know? Will I risk the outcome of my decision here on the unknown, but promised goodness and care from Jesus? Or will I resign myself to my life of slavery and a known quantity, my slavery to sin? It's a real question that we all face in those major moments of our lives when we have a big decision to make. And it's one we deal with not just from time to time, not just one time in our walk with God. We are given many opportunities from time to time in our life in this fallen world where we're going to put our trust. Will we put our trust in the things that we know or in the unknown, in what Jesus is calling us to? Hebrews is encouraging us here, trust God. Trust God. He sent an advocate for you that will bring you to the promised land. And that advocate is real. And he has the power to make that happen. He is the high priest after all, right? He has access to God. But not only that, the advocate knows our feel too, to put it in somewhat modern terms, right? He knows our feel. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The author here is recognizing that it is because of our weakness as human beings that the Israelites did turn away and that the Hebrews want to turn away. The old ways are comfortable. They're easy. They're known. We can understand them. They make sense to us. Take legalism, for example, right? The idea of having a list of things to do and a list of things not to do. If we follow it, then we're going to please God. That makes sense to us for some reason, more so than other things. We understand it. We can wrap our heads around it. It's not right, but we can understand it, right? But this idea of God writing his character on our hearts, making us new creatures from the inside out, creating a new person in us, and then having to depend on him for our daily provision and guidance instead of a set clear rule list of rules and boundaries, that's scary. That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Where's my control? How do I deal with this? What if I don't like what he's asking me to do? What if I don't have the power to do what he's asking me to do? Well, newsflash, you don't in some of those cases. But what if I don't like it? We have so little control in our lives already. Why? How can I give up more control? It's a scary proposition for us. But we're told here that Jesus can empathize with our weakness. In fact, in the original language here, we're given an image of Jesus feeling our pain jointly with us. You've heard of the phenomenon of twins where the twins are so connected that one can get a serious injury and the other, even though they're not in the same area, can feel that injury at the same time. Have you heard of that? It doesn't seem like that's possible to me in our, you know, in our physical realm. I don't know how true all of it is, but that's the kind of picture that Hebrews is painting for us here of Jesus, our advocate. He doesn't just understand us and he doesn't just have a distant empathy for us, kind of like an attorney has for his client, like, oh, I'm sorry for what you're going through, but I'm not going through it, but I'm sorry that you're going through that. That's really bad. No, it's not like that at all. He's not going through it. That attorney's not going through it himself, but Jesus, when we hurt, he hurts. When we are upset, when we're dealing with something difficult, he's working through that with us. And not only that, but he knows our temptation. He knows every hurt. He knows every frustration, every confusion, every doubt that we face, because he's faced all of that himself, and yet he didn't sin. That means that he's not only just more holy than us, but it also means that he's actually able to help us in those things. He can help in us those things. He says, let us then approach God's throne with grace, throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Isn't that amazing? We can have confidence in our weakness. because of the grace of God. Because Jesus is our high priest, appointed by God, he knows our feel. He can help us in our need. He has that kind of power, and he's able to do it. Instead of backtracking or drifting into our old patterns of sin because of our weakness, we can follow his lead and step closer to the forgiveness, we need to follow his lead and step closer to the forgiveness of God, to the help that Jesus gives us when we're tempted to go back to those old ways, and especially when persecution makes moving forward in Jesus a little bit more risky, a little bit more difficult, more painful. There's so much more here that Jesus is doing for us. The picture Hebrew uses then is of a high priest who the people have known up until this time to enter the Holy of Holies once a year to put that cover over their sin, right? Make the blood sacrifice, the atonement sacrifice at the mercy seat of God above which the glory of God appeared. Now, under the old covenant, if you went into that place and you were not the high priest, you were struck dead. You couldn't go into that place if you were not holy. No one can exist in the presence of God unless they are holy. But now, with Jesus as our high priest, we can go into the presence of God and not be struck down because Jesus applied his own blood to the mercy seat. It's no longer just a cover. It is a washing away of our sins. We get mercy and help when we need it. We can come close to God with confidence instead of anxiety, even in our weakness. And we know that's true because the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us in the first part of chapter 5. He moves from comparing the high priest of the old covenant to Jesus to now contrasting how much better Jesus is than the old method of high priest. He says Jesus is better because his holiness makes him the ultimate high priest for us. It says every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now remember that no one can be in the presence of God unless they are holy. Well, even in the times it mentions under the old covenant that somebody was in the presence of God, they were unable to see his face, right? And if they did see his face, they couldn't live. But Jesus is in the presence of God right now. And he's able to be there because he is holy. And not only is he there, God appointed him to be there. And the reason God appointed him to be there is because he wanted Jesus to represent you and I and everyone who would accept his free gift of grace. He is the intermediary between us and God so that our sin is washed away and we can be with him, have that close communion with him. Now it goes on to say, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Remember how Aaron had to make the sacrifice to God for his own sin before he made sacrifices for Israel? The high priest knew exactly how serious sin was because he himself had sinned. He knew the result of sin, what it was in his own life. He wasn't harsh and judgmental towards the people. He was humble and he cared about them. Besides that, Aaron didn't ask for that position, right? And neither did Jesus. He was appointed by God, and so he humbly walked in the way that God had provided for him. He humbly walked. He didn't exalt himself. He was appointed by God. That's letter B. No one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, we aren't going to get into the Melchizedek thing quite yet. That comes along a little bit more clearly in chapters 6 and 7. But we can see from these verses that Jesus was appointed as high priest according to God's will. And he was made to be human, and yet he lived without sin so that he could identify with our weakness. Have you ever heard of a job where somebody, if they wanted the position, then they weren't fit to do it? It's kind of like this right there, right? Yeah, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is becoming our priest. The way that we can once again have communion with God. That didn't happen because Jesus said, I want the job. I want to go do that. No, it happened because God appointed him to that job. And Jesus, in his great love for us, did exactly as God asked him to do. He was obedient even to death on a cross, it says. Jesus is God, and he's obeying God even to death on a cross. Boy, doesn't that put our desire to disobey God in a little bit different perspective? I mean, insert whatever it is you're struggle with in disobedience to God here and try to saying before God here, God, I know that Jesus, even though he was perfectly divine and holy, I know Jesus came to earth as a human being and was obedient to you even to death on a cross, but I don't want to live how you tell me when it comes to blank, whether it's my possessions, my time, my sexuality, parents, whatever it is, that makes it seem a little bit less important, doesn't it? I mean, see how silly and petty our sin becomes when we do that? And I'm not trying to say that our sin struggle is light and easy and that it's deeply rooted in us. I know that. I get that. I'm just saying it makes it pretty clear how sinful we are and how holy Jesus is, right? If we can't say that kind of thing without feeling, you know, ashamed and uncomfortable before God, it makes it clear how holy Jesus is. But praise God that in his great mercy for us, he did what he did through Jesus Christ, because that is exactly what we needed. We needed exactly Jesus as a high priest. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who would save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was fully human. He faced the cross as a man with no help from the Father. His only comfort was an angel. The same comfort that we have, by the way, it's available to us as well. Remember Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We have those helps available to us. With no more help than is available to us, he went to that cross in obedience to his Father. And he prayed for there to be another way, but that's not how it came to be, right? Luke 22:42 records Jesus talking to God about his upcoming duty to die on the cross. He said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. As a man, Jesus prayed, if there was another way to right this wrong of sin in the world and bring mankind back into right relationship with you, God, please let's do it that way. Can we not do it this way if we don't have to? But there was no other way. God listened to his prayer as he listens to our prayers, but he didn't change the plan because there was no other way, and there still is no other way. Now, don't think here that Jesus was trying to get obeying God. He wasn't. But it shows us just how brutal, how intense, how extreme this was for Jesus to face in his humanity in order to still obey God for this plan that God had put him towards. Now, verse 8 sounds a little strange to our thinking. It says, he learned obedience by what he suffered. But again, this is not implying that Jesus was imperfect or that he was willfully disobedient to God before that. When he was asked for a different way. It just means that in doing what he did, going to the cross in obedience to God, he learned what it is like for us to obey God. Now, I've heard examples of this before. It's kind of like saying, you know, it's one thing to talk about the theory of a swimming stroke, and this is a really bad swimming stroke, but it's one thing to talk about the theory of a swimming stroke, but it's another thing to dive in the water, right? You learn by doing. And so he learned what it was like for us to obey God by becoming human, obeying God even to death. There's something about the actual experience of obeying God to the point of suffering and death that gives Jesus unparalleled knowledge of us, of our condition, that he's able to take us from where we are to where he is because of that. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He was appointed by He's able to identify with us and to meet our needs. You are known because of that. Do you know how well you are known by God? How well Jesus knows you? Jesus came to earth, human being just like you and I. He was made to be like us, and he was tempted like us. He knows what makes us tick. To me, comforting and challenging. It's comforting to me because it means that I know he can identify perfectly with me and my struggle. Whenever I'm down, whenever I'm upset, whenever I'm struggling with anything, he can identify with that perfectly. Challenging too, because it means that I am without excuse. I don't have any excuses. He's experienced what I experienced, and he came away completely pure. And still he's not there trying to wag a finger at me saying, you didn't make it. He's there to help you. He's there to help you not to sin, bring you along back into communion with God. Do you know how well you're known? Are you willing to acknowledge just how well Jesus already knows you and let him into your heart? You have access to the sacrifice of the only perfect person to ever live. You have access to that sacrifice. The only one that has the power to wash away sin forever. That means you can come to God with boldness and confidence even in the midst of your weakness. If there's unfinished business between you and God this morning, take care of it. Take care of it right now. Don't wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you are the perfect high priest. I realize, Lord, that in this fallen world, I could never be perfect. I could never be pure. I can't even come close. That all my works, all my striving is rags, and that I need the cover, not just the cover, but the washing away of your sin, your sacrifice for my sin. Thank you, Father, for obeying, for going to the cross, identifying with who we are and taking care of that sin problem. Help me, Father, to walk in daily obedience to you, that I might experience that grace that only God can give, and to be in his presence. Help us to live well into the promised land, Lord, that we can find that rest that we talked about last week, and that we can live well in your presence, that we are covered by your sin as the atonement that the high priest made back in the old covenant made for us as well. Thank you for your new covenant, that we can live into that we can be completely in your presence, we can come boldly to you, and that we can be in tight relationship with you, Lord, not just this distant thing. Help us to live well into that, Lord, each day this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe.